We've been in a series called Citizens that is concentrating on the book of Philippians, and there's a booklet in front of you in the pew. Please do take it away. It's for you to use in your own time to read through it. So please, there are plenty more, and there's some in the porch as well. So if there's one not right in front of you, you can get them in the porch. Take it away and read through it. It'll help you get to grips with the book of Philippians, and we're understanding what it means to be a citizen of heaven, that our citizenship is not here on earth but in heaven, and that there are some distinctives about being a part of the people of God that come to us through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's what we've been thinking about over the last number of weeks. And today we're in Philippians 2. You've maybe heard these words, pretty ugly, or jumbo shrimp, or original copy, or Microsoft Works. They're oxymorons, words that should not follow each other. They cancel each other out, like a small crowd, same difference. It can't be both. And when we think about the aspect or the feature of our characteristic that we should have this morning as the people of God, humble Christian can also seem like an oxymoron. It can also seem that we shouldn't have this word following that, humble Christian. As we think about what humility is, and as we unpack that in a moment, I wonder if we're to go out onto the streets of Belfast and do an interview with people passing by and say, what's the first word that comes to mind when you hear Christian or church? How many people would say humility or humble? A bit like pretty ugly or jumbo shrimp. Humble Christian doesn't really seem to go together too often. We have a reputation, sadly, for arrogance, for pride, for being people who don't listen and who just, you know, we see it when a Christian calls into a radio phone-in and we just think, oh, no. Or they appear on a panel, on a TV discussion, and we think, oh, no, will this person represent us well as who we are? When we see someone write, as a Christian, a letter into the newspaper, and we think, do they accurately represent the Christian church? Even worse, when they engage in a Facebook discussion online or on a Twitter debate, and do people looking on at our social media interaction say, see those Christians, just see how they love one another? Or is it seen that we are arrogant? You know, just like that verse said in Philippians 2, it said, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And is that what we have a reputation for? Jeff Metters says this, humility is what the doctrines of grace, when cooked thoroughly, are meant to produce in us. Citizens of God's kingdom should be marked by, defined by humility. You know, long before you ever stood at the measuring stick at the Big Dipper and Barry's and stood on your tiptoes to try and elevate yourself so that you could get on the Big Dipper, you had an instinct to be more impressive than you actually were. We all filter and crop the image. We put the best foot forward to try and appear to be more impressive than we actually are. We name drop to elevate ourselves, and we gossip about other people to reduce their reputation in comparison to us. And yet, the thing that unites Christians everywhere is that at least at one point in our life, we realized that we were not okay. At some point in our lives, we realized that sin had polluted us, that we had strayed from the purposes and plans and will of God, that we had ignored his will, that we'd broken his law, that we'd neglected to live as he'd called us to live. At some point in our lives, we became conscious that we failed. And that's what unites us all this morning as we gather together as the people of God. If we trust in Jesus, if we've surrendered our lives to him, what we're saying is, at the core of my identity is, at some point in my life, I've acknowledged that I have failed. I am needy, I am weak. At some point we realized that the hope of heaven was shut off to us because we didn't meet the standard God required, and we needed Jesus. In our helplessness, Christ raised us to life like he called Lazarus out of the grave, and we followed him at some point in our lives. That's what we did as Christians. But somewhere along the journey, we've begun arguing among ourselves about which of us did the best job of being resurrected. And we didn't play any part in that, but we started to compare. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God raised you to life." We didn't play any part in it. So how can we boast? How can we possibly be arrogant? Our Christian life is all gift. It's all grace. We did not achieve it by our own effort. What have we got to boast in? Paul's saying to the church in Philippi, it should not be this way. Philippi was a city where lots of people were upwardly mobile. They had financial resources. They had credibility. They were powerful. It was where the movers and shakers were. And the problem for the Philippian church was it became a bit too much like the culture of Philippi. Rather than having their citizenship in heaven, they had citizenship in Philippi, and they became like the culture all around them. And a relationship with Jesus shouldn't bring about divisive competition in the church. It should make us humble. We should prioritize the needs of others rather than ourselves. That's what Paul's saying here in chapter 2. He said you should have the same mind among you as Jesus has. So how do you get on with these questions? How do you get along with other members of this congregation? Are you jealous of anyone? Do you avoid certain people? Are you fishing for information that somebody else has that you don't have? Are you jostling for position that someone else has that you don't have? Does pride stop you congratulating people who are doing well because you're jealous of them? Pride stops us asking for help because we don't want to say, "I need help. I've got it wrong. I've messed up." We want to appear that we've got it all together. Are you full of self-pity or bitterness? We have this longing in us to be acknowledged or accepted. And unless we find that in Jesus, we'll look for it in other people. And it can destroy the joy of the Christian life. And so Paul instructs the Philippians and us to have the same mind or attitude as Christ Jesus, who was in very nature God and made himself nothing. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the nature of a servant, born in likeness of men, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is an upside-down use of power, an upside-down use of privilege. That's what I want us to think about, first of all. The upside-down use of power, use of privilege, the upside-down life of Jesus. The word that Paul uses here that's translated as servant actually is translated better as slave, that Jesus became our slave. The creator of all things, visible and invisible, was born as a baby in a manger to serve you, to be your slave. As we think about usually at Christmas time, you know, the author of the book put down his pen and stepped onto the page. The artist sets down his brush and becomes paint on the canvas of the painting that he's made. More than that, Jesus became subject to the creation that he made. He became obedient to God, even though that obedience meant death on a cross, in order to serve you and to give you life. You maybe heard the story following the death of Prince Philip about the time that he hosted a state gathering at Buckingham Palace. And one of the people who was invited to the state gathering was Norman Tebbit and his wife, Margaret. And they were invited to Buckingham Palace. And Margaret was partially paralyzed after the Brighton bombing. And a few years later, then the invite came to Margaret and to Norman Tebbit to come and be at Buckingham Palace. However, Margaret was reluctant to go. She couldn't eat well with cutlery following the bombing. And her husband spoke with the palace, and they assured him all would be well. And as chance would have it, Margaret ended up sitting next to Prince Philip, which could have been an interesting experience, let's be honest. Who knows what he would have said. But the minute the first course arrived, Prince Philip lifted his cutlery from the table and handed it to the footman. And he ate the entire meal with his fingers so that Margaret could do the same. It turned out that all the food was geared around this easy-to-handle idea. One journalist writing about the situation said, "Can we take a minute to fathom this? The grandson of the King of Greece, the husband of the Queen of the United Kingdom, broke golden table manners at a state dinner and ate his entire meal with his fingers because it was more important to him that Margaret would be at ease in the palace. Take my cutlery. I'm going to be just like you." Paul tells the Philippian church that Jesus didn't just give up his knife and fork for us, but he gave up his very life so that you and I could be at ease in the palace called heaven. He surrendered the privileges of being eternal God to become a baby in Mary's womb. How humiliating. An eternal being has a date of birth. One person writing about Jesus' incarnation said, he's the only person ever to be the same age as his father and older than his mother. The Eternal One became a baby. The one who made trees had to be taught to hold a pencil by his mother. The one who weighed the oceans in the palm of his hand had to be taught how to hold a sippy cup. Watch, you might spill it, Jesus. He had to be taught his colors. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Paul tells the Ephesians that God placed all things under Jesus' feet. The one who is above all things had to be taught how to walk, would stumble and fall, would have to hold on to his human mother's fingertips as she walked him along. Look, he's walking. He humbled himself and took on the very nature of a servant, of a slave for you, so that you could be at home in the palace. He didn't just set aside his cutlery. We sing and worship you laid aside your majesty. You gave up everything for me, suffered at the hands of those you had created. You took away my guilt and shame when you died and rose again. Now today you reign. The heaven and earth exalt you. You see, Jesus didn't just break table manners for you. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you so that you could be welcomed in, so that you could be at ease in the presence of God. Willingly and obediently, Jesus takes our place so that we can be at home with God the Father. He steps down. You see, where Adam failed to represent God, Jesus succeeds. Adam, our first representative, our first parent, Adam, he ignored God's word and grasped for something that wasn't his, for his own selfish interest, for his own selfish benefit. He ignored the word of God and grasped something that wasn't his. And as a result, death comes to us. Jesus gave up what was his so that life would come to us. That's what happens in the story of Scripture. Jesus obeyed God's word and surrendered what was his to hold on to. It's been said that Adam's sin brought thorns to us, whereas Jesus wore thorns for us, a crown of thorns. Adam sinned at a tree, bringing death to us. Jesus died on a tree, giving life to us. And those parallels are intentional. They are deliberate to show that where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus undoes the damage of sin. He redeems us. Jesus humbles himself, whereas Adam elevated himself. Adam grasps to be God. Where Jesus was God and he surrendered it. He surrendered his position in order to descend to us. God loves you that much that he would send his one and only son so that you might have life, so that you could be at ease in the palace. And so the symbol of the Christian faith is not a ladder so that you climb up. God is not saying, here's a ladder, you can make your way to me. The symbol of the Christian faith is not a ladder, it's a cross. Jesus died for you so that you might have a relationship with God. And as Jesus is crucified in your place, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the ultimate upside-down use of power. We are so used to people in positions of power abusing the power for their own benefit. We are so used to hearing these stories, and they come out time after time after time. Even the words prime minister should mean first servant. The prime minister, the first servant. How do you use your power? How do you use your privilege? How do you use what is yours for the benefit of yourself or for the benefit of others? You know, when we see a Premier League footballer take off their shirt at the end of a game and hand it to a little child, and they see their face light up with, think, wow, that was a really great thing to do. They don't need to do it. The shirt belongs to them. But they give something that is theirs, and they know it'll be a blessing or an encouragement or kindness to another person. And these types of actions encourage us. We love to see that stuff. And as I sit with families and we prepare for funerals and we talk about the life of the person who has passed away, and I'm saying, tell me what they're like. Tell me how to summarize and tell me what they did. Family members love to say, oh, they would have done anything for anyone. Give your last penny. They love to delight in the self-sacrifice of that person, and they wanted to be a part of the story. Because deep within us, we know that is the best use of power. That is the best use of our resources, to give it away, to be generous. We know deep down that we need the help of somebody else's resources that we do not have. We cannot make it on our own. And so we love stories about people giving what they have so that those who have not would be blessed, because ultimately deep within us there is a hunger and an appetite to be right with God that we do not have in and of ourselves, and we need someone outside of us to meet that need. And the upside-down use of power that is demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ is clear to see in Philippians 2, because he stepped down. We recognize that we are in trouble and we can't climb up to Jesus by a ladder. He comes down and dies on a cross in our place. The response of our church and our local community to the Ukraine appeal has been phenomenal. It's been amazing. You have done an unbelievable job at responding to this, and our local community has as well. And there's something that clicks in us to say, this is the right thing to do. This is a good thing to be engaged in, because we believe that when we have resources, we should offer them to those who have not. And at the cross, Jesus spends his righteousness. He pours out his right relationship with God for you and for me. We don't have it. We are not right with God. There are things about our life that are not good, things that we are ashamed of and embarrassed about, that we don't even meet our own standards. We don't meet the standards of our friends, let alone the God of the universe. And this should humble us, that Jesus spent his righteousness for us. We got nothing to boast in. Christian life is all gift. We didn't make it on our own. The peace that comes from acceptance with God, the confidence that comes from the fact that we're forgiven, the hope of eternal life, and that all of this comes to us not because of our behavior, but because of Jesus Christ, should humble us. Citizens of heaven. People who have a place at the banquet, at the table, at home in the palace, because someone else invited us and made it possible for us to be there. It should humble us. Paul spells out the upside-down nature of Christ's life and how he uses his power, and he spells out how the people of God should have the same mind and character of Jesus Christ. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What has happened in us, right? This upside down thing that has happened in us or to us now has to work its way out. The vertical impact of what God has done has a horizontal implication or significance. How we treat one another, how we respond to one another. So it's not only upside down, it's inside out. Something's happened in us and it needs to play itself out in the relationships that we have with one another. Paul is under house arrest, remember? He's in prison, and he says, complete my joy. How would you finish that sentence in a text message or in an email or in a conversation? Complete my joy. Could you get me a bag of Beef McCoy's when you're coming back in? Complete my joy. Say we're getting the Domino's for dinner. Complete my joy. Tell me that diesel's back down to 129 a litre. What is it that you would say to complete your joy? Say I can have a lie-in in the morning. Complete my joy. Give me the remote control. What is it that would complete your joy? For Paul, his joy in part is connected to how the believers are getting on in Philippi. He's interested to see how that Christian church is progressing, how they're maturing. He'd be delighted to hear that they're getting on with one another, that they're not fighting with one another, that there's no sense of competition or envy. That they're pursuing humility rather than trying to make a name for themselves, that they have the mind of Christ who humbled himself. That's how it should be worked out in relationship with one another. The consequences of what God has done vertically should work out horizontally in their relationships with one another. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. And so what we should be doing is humbling ourselves and preferring each other's needs. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Jesus served you as a slave. He gave you life. His servant nature should influence how you think of other people. You should consider the self-denial of Jesus as you interact with other people. Will you be willing to deny your preferences and priorities? Will you set aside what you want for the benefit of Christian community? In Christian community, in the church, there will always be complaints about worship. Worship style, worship volume. There'll be grumbling about where the money is spent. There'll be grumbling or gossip about decision making at leadership level. And these conversation topics always expose self-interest. They expose a spiritual immaturity and an unhealthy interest in what I want, what I like, what I would do on the part of the parties engaged in the discussion. Participating in church life will grant you the opportunity to be wronged, to be disappointed, to be frustrated, because every single one of us is broken. People will let you down. And you will have the opportunity of showing them forgiveness, just like Christ forgave you. And guess what? You will let other people down. You will frustrate other people. You will need forgiven by other people. Every church has difficult people in it. If you don't know who the difficult people are in this church, it's you. Right? I read recently, this girl called Kelly said this, and she was writing before the pandemic. Here I am on a bright Sunday morning, curled up in my cushy orange chair, sipping tea and loving Jesus. It's been quite some time since Sunday morning meant getting the whole family spruced up for a church service. I'm one of them, the non-goers. The great news is that it is possible to be a Christian and not go to church, but by being the church, remain true to the call of Christ. Is anyone up for a pickle-making party or a living room songwriting session? Jesus will be there. If you want to start a church, just have a party in your house and see who shows up. I know you think that sounds amazing. as a part of me does too. It'd be nice just to... Church in your jammies was great, wasn't it? I'm glad you're not wearing your jammies while you're here this morning. If you're home wearing your jammies, that's fine, but please don't wear them to church today. This kind of attitude is even more popular today than it was when Kelly was writing. We now have church that you can fast forward when it gets to the bits that you don't like. It doesn't even have to interrupt your day. You can watch it at a time that suits, kind of like a Netflix program. We had a lot on this week. I'll give it a miss. All of this is self-interest. And the local church was God's idea. Detaching yourself from church long-term is not a legitimate approach for a genuine Christian. Do you really think that Jesus is in favor of churchless Christianity? Staying at home for a bespoke, self-directed faith experience is no alternative to being part of a local church where leaders pray for you regularly, where there are opportunities to serve and be served, where you can use the gifts that God has given you, where God's word is read, explained, where the sacraments are administered, where discipline is carried out, where you come into contact with real people who have real needs, where people will disappoint you and mistreat you, overlook you and hurt you, where you will let people down, where you will feel, where you will not think about the impact of your actions and they won't think about the impact of their actions upon you, and you'll need to work that out. You don't need to do that from home. And yet this is how God designed for you to be formed in the image of Christ, that you would be treated like him, that you'd be overlooked like him. Becoming a citizen of God's kingdom should result in you loving what he loves, and he loves his church. He loves actual people. And so I want to encourage you, and know you're here. I want to encourage you to make it a habit. Make it a regular part of your life and week to gather together with the people of God. Do not give up the habit of meeting together. Don't give it up. It's how God is going to form you in his likeness. It's how you pick up the language of heaven and the mindset of Christ by being among like-minded people. This week, on the way to school, our daughter Rosa reminded her mum that we were supposed to pray before we got out of bed. That was something we were going to do this week, right? Before we set foot in the ground, we're going to pray. And Rosa asked, "Did you pray?" And actually, none of us had done it. We'd all forgotten. And so Rachel said, "Well, just pray on the way to school." So they prayed on the way to school. And when Rosa finished her prayer, she said, "Amen, church." Like, why do you say amen, church? It's like Jim says it. Jim, who leads worship here, Jim Costello, sometimes says at the end of a time of prayer, "Amen, church." And she picked it up. She picked up the language of our church, and it was part of her vocabulary. And as we are around like-minded people, we should pick up the vocabulary of heaven, the language of heaven as we speak to one another. And so in this passage, you'll hear Paul say, "Shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life to them." Thinking, I remember Jesus said something about us being the light of the world, about the people of God being light in the darkness. And so Paul borrows Jesus' terminology because he's a citizen of heaven. We need to borrow the terminology of God. We should be around his people. We should pick up on his characteristics. We cannot boast in ourselves. Our place at the banquet, our place at the table is because of the invite of another, because Jesus broke his body and poured out his blood so that we could be present. He laid aside, not just his cutlery, but his majesty, so that you and I could be with him. Just in closing, in the last month, I was supposed to do something for someone, and it'll not surprise you that I forgot to do it. And it was too late to put the situation right in the time. And there were consequences for that person, but not really for me. It didn't really affect me, apart from the fact that I didn't do what I was supposed to do. And this person had to feel the consequences of it. I had to apologize. I had to hold up my hands and say, "I've inconvenienced you. You were expecting something to happen. It's not going to happen now, and it's totally my fault." And they said, "Don't worry about it. It's fine." And they forgave me. And we've still been able to have a, a friendship and a relationship, and they felt the cost of my behavior. They absorbed the pain and continued to love me, maintained a friendship with me, even though I failed in this instance to look out for their interests. They continued to look out for mine. I messed up and I experienced love. I want to encourage you to continue to be a part of the church so that when you mess up, you can actually taste the forgiveness in part of what Jesus does for you. So you can have that joy, that humbling experience of realizing that you're broken, that you feel, not just that you get to forgive other people, because that sometimes can feel like a position of strength. I was able to forgive them. You need to experience the humbling that comes from failure that you cannot pay back, and someone says, it's okay, I forgive you. May you know the upside-down love of God deep in your life, and may it affect you in the horizontal relationships and the inside-out relationships that you have. May you have the joy of tasting and transmitting the relationship that Jesus has with you. In your place for the Father, he laid aside his majesty, gave up everything for you, suffered at the hands of those he had created. He took away your guilt and shame when he died and rose again. And now today he reigns from heaven and earth, and we exalt him. May we cultivate humility in our relationships with one another. Nobody is here on the basis of their own behavior. Everybody's here because Jesus made it possible. Amen.